Well, we're continuing in our long road through the book of Romans. You may not, we started this in February. That was a while back, wasn't it? And here we are, we're only up to chapter 11 and 12. It's been a long road. As Paul has told us some things, just a quick review here of how we got to where we are. That what was man's problem, that all mankind was under the wrath of God, couldn't do anything about it, unable to save themselves. What was God's solution? God's solution was the righteousness of God given to man through faith in Jesus Christ, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Then 5 through 7, he elaborates on that, that we have peace with God now. We are forgiven, as we read in the Psalms today. His wrath completely satisfied. You've been brought from death to life. The power of sin in your life is broken, though you still struggle with it. That God has sovereignly ordained that we'll struggle with sin until the day we die. But if God is perfect, then that must be his perfect will. That sometimes we wonder, why didn't God do it differently? Why do I still struggle with sin? Why does it dog me so much? Well, if God had wanted any differently, he would have set it up. So it's God's will that we would struggle with sin and that we would really rely on him for that. And in chapter 8, the great, tremendous chapter of no condemnation, that we can't ever lose our salvation. You'll make it to the end. Why? Because you can never be separated from the love of God. Think about that. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Therefore, you will make it to the end. That's your confidence. My confidence as Christians, as we live in this world, you're going to make it. You're going to finish because you can't be separated from the love of God. And then chapters 9 through 11, as we covered the last few weeks, Paul deals with the Jews, the whole question of, well, if this whole thing was brought, you know, through the Jews, if Christ came through Israel, then why in the world didn't Israel all fallen all over themselves to come to Christ? Well, because God ordained it. I mean, God has chosen some. There's been a hardening of the Jews, and the Gentiles have been brought in because it was always supposed to be that way, that everyone would be saved. And the Gentiles have made the Jews jealous of that. And so Paul again praises God for his wisdom and mercy. Then in chapter 12, there's a shift, as we'll see. Well, how do you live in response to that? We've had heavy theology for 11 chapters. We've had Paul explaining his gospel. We've had some difficult passages. So I gave all the difficult ones to Ray and let him preach them. And there have been some difficult passages, things that are hard to understand. But Paul is finished now. So what now? What now? How do we respond to that? Personally, the verses we'll look at today. And then how do we respond as a church through the rest of the chapter? So Paul moves on to the next section, to the so what's. Again, what is our response to the gospel? How do we live it out now that we understand it, now that he's given it? How do we live out from this? One commentator points out that it's interesting to note that there are five more chapters. You know, Paul could have just stopped and said, well, there's the gospel, there's the theology, there's what we believe, okay? Now, you know, put me on your missions support list and we're done. He could have said that. But Christianity is, it's more, it's not just head knowledge. It's not just knowing about Christ. It's living it out. It's the church. And so that's what the rest of the book is about. How do we live out from what we know? It's not just knowing correct doctrine. It's living it out. So we're going to look at these verses this morning. Hear the word of God. Beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses, may we be amazed at your love and your grace and your mercy for us. Father, out of gratitude, as we look at these, may we commit ourselves to live for you, to give our lives, to give our bodies to you, and to be transformed. Amen. So what is our response to the mercy of God? First thing we'll look at is we should be amazed. There's awe and wonder and humility. And then we should be a sacrifice. These all have B's, by the way. We should be changed in our thinking and actions. And then we'll have a conclusion. Be amazed. We should be amazed. Paul has gone through a complex and fairly perplexing explanation of how God has not rejected the Jews but hardened their hearts so the Gentiles might be grafted in the last three chapters. God's still going to save the Jews that he's chosen to save. And some people think at this point that Paul, in these verses, that he just kind of goes, you know, I really just don't understand it, but praise God anyway. Just praise God anyway. I can't figure it out, but praise God anyway. No, that's not what he's doing at all. That's not what he's doing at all. He's thinking back upon the amazing story of God's grace to us. I mean, who would have thought it up? When you were in Genesis chapter 3 and mankind fell, who would have thought up the amazing story of the rest of the Bible? And he's amazed at God's grace and God's mercy to us and to him. And for 11 chapters, he's explained that. And he pauses here in just astonishment. And he says, oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, he's amazed at the riches that God has given to us. He says, look at the way he did this. Says his wisdom in putting all this together to save man. You know, how amazing is it that God in his wisdom put this all together, ordered this all out, moved history, moved nations, moved time, moved everything so that you and I might be saved, that we might experience the righteousness of God. He says, and how deep and wise is God? How wise are his judgment? His decisions are, he says, they're unsearchable. You can't figure them out. Who could understand why God did this? Who could understand why God chose to save you and to save me? You know, it baffles us. Why would he do this? He didn't need to. How deep and wise is this? It's unscrutable. It's untrackable. That's what that word means. It's untrackable. You just can't figure it out. You can't figure out the love of God, why he loved us. You know, who can understand his decision to save you? There was no reason. But he did. He chose to save you. His ways are unknowing. They're mysterious. They're hard to figure out. But they're true. That God decided to save you. And then he asks two rhetorical questions there. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? It's a rhetorical question. No one. No one's been God's counselor. Nobody told God how to do this. Nobody figured it out for him. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? If you give God a gift, you owe him something. Or who? Nobody has. Can we teach God anything? He's saying, no. You know, who are we to think we can understand him? And who are we, you know, who are people today who say, oh, I can't accept a God who would allow these things to happen? You know, who would do this or that? How arrogant is that? No, we may not understand it, but who are we to question God? Who are we to question his ways? Because they're beyond us. They're beyond us. Isaiah 55, he says, the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We are finite creatures. God is infinite, all-knowing, all-present. And we, who are we to figure him out? But praise God for what he did. praise him for what he did. How amazing is it that he saved us? He didn't need our advice. We can't put him in our debt. We don't say, God, surely you need to listen to me and do it my way. No, we are creatures and he's the creator. To him be glory. Paul says, to him, for from him and through him are all things. All that we are, everything we are comes from God. Everything you are comes from God and who he is and what he has done. Again, look back to verse 32 of chapter 11. He says, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Mercy is the big theme in those three chapters. One of the big words of chapters 9, 10, and 11. But all of us, you and me, were under the wrath of God. This was your position. Think about it. Think about it for a moment. And for you and for me, because when I point to you, there's three fingers pointing back at me. Think about it for a moment, that you were lost and you were helpless. You were under the wrath of God. You were going to hell. But God showed you mercy. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. You were a wretched, poor, miserable sinner, justly deserving damnation. It's pretty bad. But then the grace of God did what? The grace of God broke into your life. It broke into your life, and the light of the gospel shone into your heart, and the darkness fled before the love of Jesus Christ. The chains of sin that held you in the dungeon of darkness were broken, and you awoke to a newness of life. Your hopeless state now given hope in this age and in the age to come. Again, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Christian, are you still amazed at the grace of God? Does it still amaze you how much he loves you, how much he cares for you, all that he has done for you? Does it boggle your mind? We sing Amazing Grace. The word amaze, we just kind of lost the meaning of that word these days. But does it still amaze you all that God has done for you? You'll never understand just how saved you are until you understand how lost you were. You'll never understand how saved you are until you understand and remember how lost you were. Tim Keller says this, and I think he's quoting a guy named Jack Miller, but it's a great quote. He says, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. It'll be on the Facebook page later today. You can copy it, but I'm going to read it again. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Paul wants the grace and the mercy of God to do what? To motivate us to give ourselves wholly to God. And he'll continue now in chapter 12. What does he take this? He takes this momentum of the mercy of God. And what should we do? Well, we should be a sacrifice. As a result of God's mercy, because of all he has done to us, we should give ourselves to God. Our motivation is what he says, therefore. You know, therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, the therefore looks back. It looks back upon all that God has done for us. And it looks forward. And says, because of what he's done for you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul is using a different word here for mercy. He says, because of the mercies of God. It's one that includes the idea of compassion. See, I can show you mercy without compassion. I can just be nice to you. I can help you out. I can do this. But the word here, the mercies of God, it's showing just how much he's emotionally involved with us. How much he desired to save us. How he wants to save us. How much he loves us. He didn't just step back and go, okay, got to save you. Jesus went to the cross. Here, you're saved. One day we'll be together. No, it was, I desire to save you. I desire to have you with me. I want to give you my grace and mercy. I will pursue you to give you my grace and mercy. God's emotion is wrapped up in this to show us his compassion. Compassion shows us God's heart and his love for us. And so by this gratitude, it's our motivation to follow him. The primary motivation of the Christian life is what? Gratitude. Gratitude. How is that different from, that differs. What if our motivation is trying to please God? What if our only motivation follows him is that we're afraid of him? And we think we just have to do these good things because God's going to punish us, or God is not on our side, or then you can't win because you can't be good enough. You'll always fail. You'll always fall. And so you'll always live in fear of never doing enough for God, of never pleasing him. But no, our motivation is the grace of God and his compassion to us. That drives us. That makes us want to live for him, want to follow him, to give ourselves to him. And what's our action as a response to this? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, is probably a better translation. Paul's using Old Testament temple language here. You know, he's saying it's a sacrifice. What did the sacrifice do? It was killed. It had no rights. It was given. The animal gave up all its rights. Didn't really have a choice in it, but the animal gave up all its rights. It didn't have any. That's what he's calling us to be, to give our rights to God, to give up everything, to follow him. The sacrifice is holy. It's set apart. It's made perfect and acceptable, and it's pleasing to God. You know, God didn't reluctantly save you. He's pleased. He's pleased that you belong to him, that you're his child, that you're his son and your daughter of God. And so what are we to do? We're to give ourselves to him. And what is a living sacrifice? Well, it's the presentation of your life, everything you have, to God. We're to give up everything to live for him. Christianity is not just knowing in our minds that we are saved, but it's a commitment of our bodies and our lives to Jesus. The chicken and a pig were having a conversation one day and about having eggs and ham for breakfast. And well, said the pig, for you it's an investment. For me it's a total commitment. And that's what God calls us to be, is to be committed to him. It's not just knowing things, but it's being committed to the Lord. Now, what if back in chapter 1, what if Paul had started out this and he told us a little bit, and then in chapter 1 he says, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. What if he'd done that in chapter 1? We would have thought, why? Why is he giving this command? Why is he doing it? We would have thought, well, I don't really want to do that. I don't. He simply started out telling us, be committed to God. Be committed to God. We might have thought, why should I give up my rights and privileges for God? But now, after 11 chapters, we understand why we should live for Christ. After these 11 chapters, we know. Now we know why we should present our bodies to God, because of all he has done for us. One commentator said this: if we are not willing to commit ourselves fully to God, perhaps we don't understand chapters 1 through 11. If we are not willing to commit ourselves fully to God, perhaps we don't understand chapters 1 through 11. Perhaps we've forgotten all that God has done for us. Well, then present our bodies to God, then what happens next? Well, we need to be changed in our thinking and actions. We need to be changed. Do not be conformed. And the word here is to this age. It's not the word cosmos, which is the world, but to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to this age, because you know what? You don't belong to this age. One, you don't belong to it. You're a Christian. You belong to the next age that is to come. We're living in this age, but we belong to one to come, so we don't need to be conformed to it. The world around us does what it tries to get us to be just like it. But Paul is saying here, be visibly distinct. Be different. Don't live for this world, again, because you belong to a different one. You know, God's people have always to be different. Wherever they were, wherever they lived, they were to be different. He told them when he brought them out of Egypt, he told them, you must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan. Don't do like the Canaanites do when you take the land where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. God's people have always been distinct and different from the world. Well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to be distinct and do it? Well, we need to be transformed. We need to be changed. You know, don't be conformed, but do be transformed. Like our little butterfly, he metamorphosizes. How are we to be transformed? Well, primarily by the renewing of our minds, by reprogramming ourselves. Transformation of our character and conduct begins with how we think. You know, thoughts lead to actions. We're to be transformed. Again, is where we get our word metamorphosis. It indicates that something's acting upon you to change you. So you're going to do your part, be in God's word, be in prayer, and fellowship, all the things we do and the disciplines of the Christian life. But our confidence is this, that God is changing us. And I think we need to look at this positively. We need to be positive about this. We need to be doing the things that we need to do to be changed, and God will work. Do the things. How does an athlete get better? He just does the things athletes do. How do you get better in school? You do the things students do. How do you get better at work? You do the things to improve yourself at work. You do all the basics and look up one day and you're like, hey, I'm better at this. Things are changing. Things are happening. In the Christian life, it's the same way. We do the things we need to do, but it's God who is at work in us to transform us. To transform us. And when he does, then we're able to what? To figure out God's will, as he said, to follow him. There's one other place in Scripture where he uses this in 1 Corinthians. He says, and we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate God's glory, are being transformed, there's the same word, only other place Paul uses this word, into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Who's working to change you? God is. Nate changed his transformer. God is working at you to change you. And then our famous verse from Philippians 1, chapter 6. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. There's your confidence, Christian, that God's working in your life. He's transforming you. You are becoming a different person from the inside out. So we work renewing our minds with the confidence that God's working with us. Paul Tripp says this, you see, God hasn't promised you a good job or great kids. He hasn't promised you an easy marriage and a comfortable place to live. He hasn't promised you physical health and a good church to attend. He hasn't promised that you will experience affluence and be surrounded by things that entertain you. What he has promised is that he will complete the work that he has begun in you. No matter what our situation in life, no matter where we are, some of you are studying 24 hours a day right now. You're doing that. You don't have time to maybe get in God's word for hours a day. But God's still at work in your life. God's still at work in your life. No matter what our situation in life, God is at work to change us, because he's doing it. It's him. It's him that's doing it. So, moving towards the end here, let me use these two ideas of not conforming to the world and transforming to a practical application. Christian, we need to apply a Christian worldview, a Christian, to everything in our life. So So what is a worldview? It's a pattern of ideas, it's beliefs and convictions and habits that help us make sense of God, the world, our relationships, and the world. And I added this, and live accordingly. Your Christian worldview, or your worldview, is the grid that you think through. So everything you think through, everything you think and do should be shaped by your Christian worldview. Everything you think and do should be shaped by your Christian worldview. How you think about your job, how you do your job, how you think about your friendships, how you think about relationships, how you think about your marriage, how you look at the world around you, especially the world today, should be shaped by your Christian worldview. How do you see yourself as a citizen in Australia? You should push that through your Christian worldview and see how you're to think. Everything should go through that. One of the distinctives of Sheila's work, and a lot of you in this room, of the classical Christian school, and Christian schools hopefully in general, is that the classical Christian school is seeking to do what? To teach children a Christian worldview in all their disciplines, from maths to science to physical education, whatever, to teach them a Christian worldview that they can put into every aspect of their lives. One thing a Christian worldview does is it makes sense of the world around us. That's what Scripture does for us. As we read Scripture and as we look at the world around us, the world makes sense. We live in a fallen world, yet God's at work. There's good, there's bad, there's evil, there's suffering. The Scriptures, our Christian worldview, it helps us to make sense of the world and to understand the world. And in all that, we see, with a sense, God's awe and His grace and His mercy towards us. So all wonder and amazement for the mercy of God, Paul has told us, lead to what? Lead to gratitude and praise and worship, which leads us to what? Oh, I gotta get a slide for this. Which leads us to give ourselves wholly to God, which leads to life, a lifestyle transformation. All wonder and amazement to gratitude and praise, giving ourselves to God, and then a life and a lifestyle transformation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you. We are amazed at what you've done for us. Lord, let us take that to heart. Let us be in awe and wonder of your mercies towards us every day. Lord, truly, as Scripture says, your mercies are new every morning. Lord, your great mercy and salvation, but even the fact that we all rocked up here today, safe and sound in this building to worship you, your grace and mercy towards us in so many ways. Oh, Lord, may that move us to give ourselves completely to you, to give ourselves as living sacrifices, that you might use us as you would, as you will. And thank you for the confidence each of us has this morning that you are at work in us. You are changing us. You are making us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, O Lord, for that. And thank you for the age to come when we will be with you forever and ever because of chapters 1 through 11. Because of what you've done for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.